John 20, 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had sent these things, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, that they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
We've been in the Gospel of John for some time, and you probably might think it'd be forever, but sometimes I like to work all the way through a book. There are only a couple of passages we haven't covered yet, and we'll cover those tonight, Lord willing. First, John chapter 21, verse 25. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I'm not sure that's hyperbole. I don't think that's exaggeration. In 3 years of ministry, Jesus did so many things and healed so many people and taught so many lessons that the records that we have in the gospel accounts are but a few weeks worth of time in all of the 3 years of his ministry. He did so many things during the time that he was here on earth that not all of them need be recorded. Just the highlights need be recorded for ages and generations and millennia to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The other passage that we haven't covered yet is John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, which Jacob just read for us. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there is a form, you probably do, there is a form of the Great Commission in every gospel. We usually think first of Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe shall be condemned." And that's the Great Commission. Also, it's stated in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, right before his resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission is also in a form in Luke. You notice that neither one of those passages contain the whole plan of salvation, as we often recite it, as gleaned from the whole New Testament. In order to start on the road to salvation, a person needs to hear the gospel, otherwise he can't have faith, Romans 10, verse 17. A person needs to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or he will die in his sins, John chapter 8, verse 24. Thirdly, a person needs to repent of sins, that is, stop doing them, according to Acts 17, 30, and 31, and many other passages. And then a person needs to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Acts 8, 37, and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. If he doesn't do those things, he's not saved. He's not a part of the church. He's not on his way to heaven. You notice the Great Commission in Mark only mentioned belief and baptism. The Great Commission in Matthew mentioned simply baptism and teaching. And then the other portions of the Great Commission, or at least two of them, are mentioned in the Great Commission as it's given in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary, that the Christ should suffer these things and rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Then he told the apostles, "And you are witnesses of these things." Then he said to them, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," meaning the promise of the Holy Spirit that they would get in Acts chapter 2. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, and you should tarry in Jerusalem until you receive that power from on high." We know that he was talking about the Holy Spirit because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "Power shall come upon you when you receive the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth." Then in Acts chapter 2, they received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, they started preaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now here in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, Jesus gives the form of the Great Commission as recorded by the Apostle John by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Simply said, in verse 21, it is, "Peace to you, as the Father sent me, so now I send you." Now this was on the day of his resurrection. This was not right before he ascended to earth, and so he's not really giving the full commission right here. But he's giving a foretaste of it. He's giving a foreshadowing of it. My Father sent me. That's been the whole theme of the book of John. God sent his Son Jesus Christ. I, Jesus said, am from God. You cannot fail to be impressed with that fact if you study the Gospel of John for very long. My Father sent me. Now I send you. You apostles need to go out and preach this good news to all the nations. Then he breathed on them, this passage says, and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But they did not receive the Holy Spirit right there where he said that. He's foreshadowing the idea. You remember how the word spirit and the word breath were very similar in the Greek language, pneuma, as in pneumonia or breathing, that sort of thing? He breathed on them as apparently some sort of object lesson or some sort of sign, and then said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they would on the day of Pentecost. They didn't receive it right then. He told them in Luke to tarry in Jerusalem until they received it. He told them in Acts they would receive it when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. So they didn't receive it quite right then, but they would receive it. And when they did receive it, here is the power that they had. If they forgave the sins of any, those sins would be forgiven. If they retained the sins of any, those things would be retained. Now, does that mean that the apostles had the power to arbitrarily interview people and say, well, your sins are forgiven and your sins aren't, and your sins are forgiven and your sins aren't? Some people teach such a doctrine. They teach that the apostles started that sort of thing, and it descended from the papacy down through the hierarchy, down through the years, so that priests today have that capability of forgiving sins of their own arbitrary power. It's not the case. What Jesus is teaching is that these disciples would have the message of salvation, and when they taught the message of salvation, if people obeyed that message of salvation, they could have their sins forgiven. So in a sense, they would be forgiving their sins. And if people did not obey that message of salvation, then those sins would be retained. And if people did not obey that message of salvation, they would not have that forgiveness. You see, that's how that works. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Back in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said, if someone sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you received your brother. And if he doesn't hear you, then take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Then he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, he's telling the apostles, if that doesn't solve things between you here on this earth, then it's not going to be resolved in heaven. He's saying on a different level, a different sort of thing, if you people can't resolve your differences here on earth, it's not going to be resolved in heaven. And if you don't forgive someone on earth, you won't be forgiven in heaven. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. That's the idea of binding and loosing. Well, here the idea in John chapter 20, to go along with the other commandments, is the idea of binding and loosing is by preaching the gospel. And the gospel is open to everyone. And if anyone obeys the gospel, he can have his sins forgiven. It's not up to some arbitrary power, even of the apostles. They would call people to by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, and then everyone who would repent and be baptized for the remission of sins would indeed have the opportunity, well, indeed, be saved and added to the Lord's church. And those who would not repent and would not be baptized for the remission of sins would not have that opportunity for salvation. That's what he means when he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. They would do that by the power of the Holy Spirit that revealed the message to the apostles that preached the word to the people at that time. Those are the four accounts of the Great Commission. Please notice these four things about the Great Commission. The Great Commission has a master. And by the way, I don't mean to step on Steve's toes. Steve does a great job preaching on evangelism, I've heard, while I'm not here. I don't hear his sermons because I'm not here. But I hear that he does a great job preaching on evangelism, and Steve is doing a great job doing evangelism in this community. You may not see fruits from it just yet, but those fruits are not ours to decide. That is up to those people, and that is up to God. God gives the increase. But he is knocking on doors, and he is talking to people, and he is working as hard as he can at that effort, and we appreciate him so much for that. So I don't mean to step on his toes by preaching on this. or step on his area of preaching by preaching on this. I'm just preaching the rest of the Gospel of John as it connects with the other four Gospels. Now then, notice these four things about the Great Commission. Number one, it has a master. And the master is Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice then these three things about the master. Number one, this master had his role as master given to him. He didn't go take it. It was given and not taken. These passages in the book of John stick out to me. John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus said, it's not about me. It's about my Father. In John chapter 7, verse 18, he said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. You see, if somebody comes along and says, hey, look at me and tell me, he's seeking his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is one of the best things about the deity, about the Godhead, that I can say. I may have said this here recently. I've said it in a couple of meetings recently. The thing about the Godhead is this. You have oneness, but you also have the possibility of submission within that oneness. Here's Jesus, who is equal with the Father. He is divine. He's just as much God as God the Father is and God the Holy Spirit is. And yet Jesus shows us that it is not him coming for his own glory, even though he had the right, even though he had the power, even though he had the ability to back it up. He did not come for his own glory, but he came for the glory of someone else. His Father, so to speak. Therefore, when he tells us not to work for our own glory, but to be servants of all and to be submissive, it's not as if he's imposing upon us something he hasn't done himself. He did that first. He showed us first. It's all about his Father and it's not about him. He says also in John chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 to the Pharisees, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And then in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, he said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, for the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I'm not here on my own. I'm not here for my own glory. I'm not here to speak the things I want to speak. This master role that I have, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth to me, has been given to me. It's not that I've come and taken it. I've not taken it by force. Do you know how Muhammad got started? Force, armies. He converted cities to himself by force and bloodshed, violence. Now, you won't get that in a lot of your textbooks, but that's the truth of the matter. You can read the Quran for yourself and see. He got his start, he got his religion going by violence and force. Jesus got his religion going by submitting to his Father and by sacrifice and submission. His role as master was given to him. It was not taken. He submitted himself. He emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And therefore, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, God has highly exalted him to the name that is above every name. He humbled himself in the sight of the Lord, and his Father lifted him up. That's how that works. His master role was given and not taken. Secondly, his master role was earned and not stolen. He suffered for it. He didn't come make anybody else suffer for it. He suffered for it to start with. Now, other people would be martyrs. Other people would go to their death, still are going to their deaths because of Jesus Christ. But he's the one that started that. He didn't ask anybody else to die for him before he did it himself. He suffered according to what was written in the Old Testament, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. These are the words, he said to his disciples. These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And that in verse 46, that the Christ must suffer and the third day rise again. That had to happen. Why? So he could have all authority. If he didn't do it that way, he wouldn't have all authority. If God had answered his prayer and saved him from that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would not have all authority today. I don't know what would have happened, because this was God's plan, and it was going to happen since it was God's plan. But he wouldn't have all authority if he didn't go through with it. He had to suffer for that to be the case. And then notice, please, that his master role is universal and not partial. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, there are those people who tell us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church from heaven and that the head of the church on earth is the Pope. And they go so far as to say that he can make laws and he can change scripture and he can change tradition to even if it contradicts scripture because tradition is elevated above scripture. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to be unkind to anyone, but that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Is there any authority then on earth? Well, sort of. In the local church, the elders have authority to make some calls, to make some judgments about some things that are going on, but they don't have the right to change doctrine. They must hold to the truth. They must be able to convict those who contradict the truth, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. They do have some authority in the matters of judgment, like when we meet and the things that need to be done, but in matters of doctrine, no, they can't change that. So there is some authority with an eldership, a bishopric, if you will, because they're bishops as well, with the pastors. But it's only over the local church, and it's only in matters that are not doctrinal. They cannot change the doctrine of the Bible. Jesus' authority is universal. It's in heaven and on earth. He's the master. It was given to him. It was not taken. He earned it, in a sense. It was not stolen. And it's universal and not partial. Then notice the messengers of the Great Commission. The messengers of the Great Commission were primarily the apostles. They were the ones to whom Jesus originally spoke by saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were the ones whom Jesus sent to do the work. And think about what happened. To 12 men, without television, without internet, without social media, the gospel was spread all over the world in that generation, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Now, how did they do that? Well, they followed the principle that Paul laid down in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. They taught other people, and those people networked out and taught other people, and those people networked out and taught other people. So the primary messengers of the Great Commission were the apostles. But they weren't the only messengers involved in the Great Commission. It was everybody that they taught. You know, I've heard of people. There was one church that gave a preacher a bunch of trouble a while back up in a different state somewhere else. And this church gave him a bunch of trouble because they said, we don't need to evangelize. The Great Commission was only for the apostles. It's not for us. Well, he had some words with them and he finally resigned. And he put on the church sign when he left, the church that does not evangelize will fossilize. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. That doesn't answer the argument, but here's what does answer the argument. Jesus said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said in Matthew's wording, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what did he say? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, if he's taught the apostles to teach people to observe everything he taught the apostles, wouldn't that include the Great Commission? Well, sure it would. If he taught the apostles to say, go teach the gospel and teach other people what I've taught you, then they would have to teach other people to teach the gospel or they'd be sinning. Matter of fact, you know, we're the secondary recipients of that command. You kind of get it by inference, I suppose. But you know, there's no command in the Bible that we don't get by inference. The people on the day of Pentecost were told, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, I might just as well argue, well, God didn't tell my generation that. He told that generation that. Well, then I'd have trouble with the next verse because it says the promises to you and to your children and all those who are called who are far off. But that's the thing with the Great Commission. If we say it's only for the apostles, we have trouble with the next verse. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus called the disciples originally to be fishers of men. There are many people that I've heard say through the years that we've ceased being fishers of men and become keepers of the aquarium. We don't want to bring other people in. We're comfortable with what we have. We don't want to really reach out to those distressed and in need. We just want to keep the aquarium. We don't want to fish anymore. We just like the fish that we have. And when they die off, we'll just get rid of the aquarium. I tell you, the church in numbers is dying in this country. Everywhere I go, everywhere my friends go, the numbers are going down. There are several reasons for that probably that don't have to do with evangelism. One might be economy in this area. Another might be death. The baby boomers populated the church in the great explosion of the church in the 50s and 60s, and the baby boomers are passing away. Another reason might be that there's not as many people coming into this country anymore due to abortion or what other circumstances there might be. But another reason might be that maybe second and third generation people have lost their zeal for evangelism. And yet, I don't mean to step on toes unnecessarily, because I know that people try. My dear mother tried for years and years and years to get people to listen to her and study the gospel with her. And to my knowledge, she couldn't hardly get anybody to study with her. But she tried and she aimed. And we can't force people. I had to learn that lesson the hard way. We can't force people, but boy, maybe we ought to pray. Maybe we ought to pray that we find ways to open our mouths. Maybe we ought to do like the Apostle Paul said to do and pray that a door would be opened for the Word. And that when that door was opened, we would open our mouths in kindness and love and let our speech be seasoned with salt as we tried to walk in wisdom toward those outside and redeem the time to teach them the gospel of Christ before it's too late. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 sums up those latter thoughts. So those are the messengers. We are the messengers. And then the message of the gospel is salvation. There is a God, there is a heaven, there is a hell. You can be saved from that hell, but only through the gospel of Christ, through repentance and remission of sins, through confession and baptism for the remission of sins. Believe the gospel, repent of sins, confess Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. Those are the things that get a person in the church. And that's just the beginning. Only the beginning. Not even close to the end. That's only the beginning of a lifetime of faithful service to God. But that's what it takes to get started. The message is that. And then the message is to preach all those things that Jesus taught the apostles and the whole Word of God. And not just teach what people want to hear, but teach what people need to hear. Be instant in all things. Preach the gospel in season and out of season, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and following. For the time is coming when they will not endure sound teaching, but will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, maybe that's our time. Maybe we're one of the times in history that people just don't want to listen to the gospel. I don't know. But it sure doesn't excuse me from trying to preach the gospel abroad, to preach it at home. I'm telling you, Moundsville, West Virginia is as much a mission field as Andhra Pradesh, India. Go by the numbers and see. The message is the message of salvation from an eternal hell. And the means to get this across to people is not by direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's not going to come to anybody anymore. The means to get this across to people is not tricks and gimmicks. The means to get this across to people is teaching. Teach them to observe all things. Go and make disciples. Get them to follow. The Holy Spirit would inspire, according to John chapter 20, and then repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. The means of getting this gospel across is preaching, or, as the early disciples did, go publicly and from house to house to preach the gospel of Christ. We might ask ourselves, if the circle of people around us knows that we are different from the world, As Dave mentioned in his prayer, we're a peculiar people, we're different. If the world can't see any difference between us and them, then there's something wrong with us, not with them. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James chapter 4 and verse 4. First ask, is there any difference that they can see? And do they see enough of a difference that if they have some sort of crisis in their lives and want to turn to someone for a spiritual answer, would they come to me? And then ask ourselves, would I be ready then to make a defense or give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that lies within me? 1 Peter 3 verse 15 commands. How would they respond? If they came to me and said, how can you be so happy and how can you be so hopeful and how do you keep your calm and how do you have hope in your life? Am I able to say it's because Jesus Christ of Nazareth raised from the dead? Am I able to defend historically the facts, the evidence that he did resurrect from the dead? Am I able then to go to the Bible and show book, chapter, and verse for what I believe about salvation? Am I able to do that? If I'm not able to do that, and I've been in the church for any amount of time, then I've got some serious soul searching to do. The means is teaching, and we can't teach what we don't know. We have to remember that Christianity, the Great Commission, goes on outside this building. We offer the invitation at the end of every lesson, which we should, but that's not the extent of evangelism. That's not even the beginning of evangelism. The early church met on the first day of the week to edify one another so that they could go do evangelism during the week. We can't be keepers of the aquarium within four walls. We've got to get it outside. Sometimes we do it in print. Sometimes we do it on TV. Nothing beats mouth to mouth, word to word. You know what I mean. Word to word conversation. Face to face. That's what I'm looking for. Face to face conversation that tells people, I love you. I care about you. And I want you to go to heaven. You know the passage from the Old Testament that illustrates this, I believe. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, it's an agricultural metaphor. A person who goes forth and sows will eventually bring the sheaves of grain and wheat with him. What does it mean, though, when it says, he who sows in tears shall reap in joy? That's a difficult thing. The seed is the word of God, Luke chapter 8, verse 11. The ground is the people out there. And what does it mean, then, that he who sows in tears shall reap in joy? Well, I read this the other day and thought you might be interested in it. There was a fellow who preached a sermon on this passage, and he said that he was perplexed by this passage. Until he went to Sahel, the vast stretch of savanna that's 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert over in Africa. In the Sahel, he said, all moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, and August, and after that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. Well, as you can imagine, after the harvest, the people eat well for those standards. I don't know how old this illustration is, but at the time, he said, they had, for a couple of months, October and November, they had two good meals a day. And the children went to sleep at night with their bellies full, and they could stay asleep all night because their bellies were full. They grew, when they grew, sorghum or milo in the fields. And then they were happy for October and November. And then after that, December, January, they're only eating one meal a day because they realize the supplies are getting low. And then by February, the evening meal diminishes and the meal shrinks even more during March, and the children succumb to sickness because you don't stay well on half a meal a day. And then he said, while he was there, April was the month that haunted his memory, because in April you could hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days were passed with only an evening cup of gruel. And then he said, inevitably, this happens. There'll be a 6 or 7 year old boy who comes running into his father one day with sudden excitement, saying, Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain, he shouts. And the father says, Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks. And the boy says, Yes, we have. The boy insists, out here in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up and put my hand down in there, and Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy, and she can make flour and make our tummies sleep tonight. And the father stands motionless and says, son, we can't do that. That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing that stands between us and starvation. Now, can you imagine being a father whose boy, whose hungry boy, finds food and you tell him, you can't have it? Not because you're mean, but because you love him. But a 6 or 7 year old boy isn't going to understand the long term of things. He just knows that he's hungry now. So that father makes the boy wait, doesn't use that grain, and the rains finally arrive in May. And when they do so, the father grabs that satchel of grain as the young boy watches him, and his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable in that young boy's mind. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field with tears streaming down his face because he can't feed his family. And he sows that precious seed, seemingly throwing it away in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything he wants with it. The act of sowing it hurts so much that he cries. But the African preachers say that when they preach on Psalm 126, brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears. And then this preacher asks, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't mean just giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, I believe in the harvest, and therefore I will give what makes no sense. The world would call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy. The Church of Christ has no reason to exist if we stop evangelizing, if we cease the Great Commission. Someone might say, well, at least we can be faithful to the Word of God. Can't be faithful to the Word of God if we cease the Great Commission. We must all search our souls. The Great Commission is that you can be saved, and if you're not tonight, we'd hope that you would be. Believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've been unfaithful to Him, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.